Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us understanding now. We pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit, that we might rightly understand your word and that we might rightly apply it to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our text this morning, we have come to the end of Jesus' public ministry. Beginning in chapter 13, the setting moves to the upper room where Jesus will address only his disciples. That'll continue to chapter 17, through chapter 17. And then chapter 18, we begin the events of the cross and the resurrection. So in verses 44 through 50 of chapter 12, we have the last of Jesus' public words, his last challenge to the crowds. It's in effect his farewell sermon. It is as well a summary of his teaching. And what he does in this passage is he provides a twofold reminder of who he is and what he has come to do. And so it's a very convenient text for us because we often get asked these sorts of questions. Who is Jesus? What was his mission? And perhaps you are visiting here this morning, and maybe this will be your last visit to a Christian church. Maybe you've never been before, or maybe this is the last time that you'll ever be here in a church. Well, this is the kind of message that Jesus would have you hear as he gives his final word to the great crowds to whom he has been addressing himself up to this point in John's gospel. So let's look together then at verses 44 through 50. And Jesus cried out and said, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And whoever sees me sees him who sent me. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. If anyone hears my words and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me." So, number one, we see Jesus answering the question, who is he? And the answer that he gives is twofold. Number one, he is God's ambassador. He is God's spokesman. Jesus cried out. There is an urgency and a seriousness. Why? Because this is his last word to them. This is his final warning. This is his final attempt to convince him, us, all. He cries out and says, "Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me." That is, believes not in me alone, but also believes in the Father who sent me. No less than 33 times in John's Gospel, Jesus identifies himself as the one whom the Father has sent. 33 times. It's obviously a point of emphasis. It's something that we're meant to understand. He is the sent one. He is God's ambassador, God's messenger, God's appointed representative, God's spokesman. He speaks the words of God. He is God's agent and representative, and he works the works of God. He is God's ambassador. Secondly, he is God incarnate. Verse 45, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." So not only is he the representative of God, an ambassador of God, he is the incarnation of God. And because of the unity of the Father and the Son, to see him is to see the Father. And so he can say in verse 46, "Whoever sees me sees him who sent me." He repeats again, he is the sent one. Now, why is it to see Jesus is to see the Father? Because he shares the divine essence, the divine substance with the Father. Colossians 2:9, all the fullness of deity dwells in Him. 2 Corinthians 5:19, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. John 14:9, Jesus says to Philip and the disciples, He who has seen Me has seen the Father. John 10:29, the Father and I are one. John 10:38, the Father is in Me and I am in the Father. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect agent of the God of the Father's self-revelation. They are one in purpose, one in essence, one in substance. He is not merely the representative of God. He is the incarnation of God. And Jesus directs us to this theme in order to add weight to these final public words. Why should you believe in Jesus? Because of His divine identity. His authority will never be superseded. His claims will never be contradicted. He is not a case of a man becoming God. Lots of religions claim about a given person that they become God. This was true of the ancient emperors and even the emperors in the East until present times. A man is divinized. A man becomes a God. The problem with that is that there could be some subsequent man who could become a superior God and render a prior divinized man, a man who becomes God, obsolete. So Jesus is saying, oh no, He is the incarnation of God. He is the incarnation of the Creator of all, the Governor of all, the Sustainer of all, the Redeemer of all. That's His identity. And so what He says will never be superseded. It's absolutely trustworthy. It's absolutely reliable. You can count on this word. You can count on it in time. You can count on it in eternity. You can build your life on these words. Why? Because it's the Father who sent Him. And to see Him is to see the One who sent Him. Because of their essential unity. So He'll not be contradicted. He'll never be irrelevant. His words are always true, ever relevant, ever authoritative, ever applicable to our lives. Jesus says, in fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you can build your whole life on these words. He is like a rock, and to build on His words is to build your life on the foundation that is rock-like and will be sustained in the winds and the storms of life. So that's who Jesus is, and that's why we should be listening to Him. He is the infinite One. Now, secondly, then, what was Jesus' mission? Again, we have a twofold response. Number one, He came to illumine our darkness. Verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in Me may not remain in the darkness. He comes as light. Jesus is returning to the theme that He introduced in John 8:12, when He said, I am the light of the world, that he who believes in Me shall no longer walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It's emphatic here. I, verse 46, Jesus says with emphasis, I have come, as though to say, I am the light, the one and only light, who is able to savingly illumine your heart and mind, so that, continuing in verse 46, whoever believes in Me may not remain in the darkness. I'm able to save you from the darkness, rescue you, deliver you from that darkness. So we need to remind ourselves what is meant by darkness. We looked at this in detail back in John chapter 8, but let me remind you. What this is indicating is that the natural condition of humanity is the condition of darkness. There is a twofold darkness that characterizes the human outlook. One is the darkness of ignorance, religious and spiritual darkness. We are in the dark, as it were, when it comes to religion and spiritual things. So that Romans chapter 1, which we looked at last week, speaks of the human heart being darkened as a result of our rejection of God, or the idolatry of the heart and of the mind, the suppression of the truth, the exchanging of the truth for a lie that is characteristic of humanity. So that we are darkened in our hearts, darkened in our outlook. So the irony is that humanity is incurably religious, but humanity gets religion wrong every time, all the time. Misconceives of God, misconceives of the nature of God, misconceives of what pleases God, how to serve God, how to worship God. Humanity gets it wrong. Why? Because of the darkness of our hearts. We are in the dark when it comes to spiritual things and religious things. And what Jesus is saying is, He is the light that can illumine, that can bring the light of truth about religious matters, about spiritual matters, about the things of God and the things of eternity. He is able to illumine that darkness. He alone is the definite article, the light of the world that is in darkness. Jesus is the light that illumines the darkness of ignorance. And then also He illumines the darkness of evil. The world into which Jesus came was a dark place. The classical world, the world of the first century, is noted for outstanding cultural and artistic and intellectual achievements. That punctuates that period of time, the ancient world. And yet what's characteristic of the ancient world is that it was a world that was almost inconceivably brutal and perverse. That's what characterizes those centuries, brutality. This is why you're able to have gladiatorial games in the ancient world, and that's why people are entertained by such. They're able to go and watch human beings tear each other apart, or wild animals tear apart human beings. They do that for entertainment in the ancient world. Everywhere the Roman Empire spread, they built colosseums for the entertainment of the people. And they would watch that kind of brutality. What happens to the consciousness of a people for whom that is their entertainment? This is a world of widespread infanticide. Children, infants, just being set outside on the garbage heaps and left to die. This is characteristic. It was a dark, dark place. And human history ever since, punctuated by cultural achievements, artistic achievements, intellectual, scientific achievements. But by and large, the history of the world is a history of war, and it's a history of violence. It's a history of injustice. It's a history of oppression, of lies, and of thievery. It's a world that is dark in its evil. And Jesus says, into that darkness, He brings light. He can deliver us from both the spiritual and the moral darkness of the world. How does He do that? Well, He's able to identify and declare right and separate that from what is wrong. He's able to speak to what is true and distinguish it from error, the important from the unimportant. He illumines our world so that we see things from the right perspective, and so that we're able to establish the right priorities. And over and above that, Jesus is able to break the controlling power of darkness by the Holy Spirit. And this is why for Christians, life is often simplified. Because the light of Christ illumines our world, and it just eliminates all sorts of options that are either wrong and in error or evil. And He's able to establish for us the right perspective from which to live life, and the right priorities to establish, and the right principles upon which to build our lives. And then He imparts the power to resist indulging the lusts and the angers and the out-of-control appetites that otherwise would leave us in bondage and in slavery. So He came to illumine our darkness. And then secondly, He came to deliver us from judgment. What was Jesus' mission? Illumine our darkness and deliver us from judgment. Verse 47, if anyone hears my words and does not keep them. Now, some of the older versions say does not believe them, but the most of the authorities have keep as the word that's there. But if you look at verse 46, what is believing in verse 46 is keeping in verse 47. So believing is keeping, keeping is believing. If you believe, you keep. The motivation for keeping is believing. So there is an interchangeability there. Jesus says is that if anyone hears my word and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Jesus is saying that it was not the purpose of my mission to judge the world. The purpose of my mission was to save. And yet, as we read the next verse, there seems to be something of a contradiction. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So which is it? He says his word will judge. Is he the judge or is he not? Did he come to judge or not to come to judge? And I think the answer seems to contradict, but it's only a superficial contradiction. The answer, I think, is that we need to distinguish purpose from effect. What was the purpose of the mission of Jesus Christ to save? What is the effect of those who don't receive him, of those who don't believe him? Well, the default condition of humanity is condemnation. They continue under condemnation. It's only those who believe who are rescued and get the benefit of Jesus' saving work. So that it's both are true. Yes, the purpose was to save, but the effect among those who don't believe is that they are lost. Recently in the news, there's been an account of a rugby player in Australia who was kicked off of the national team because when asked about homosexuality, he virtually quoted 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, where the Apostle Paul lists adulterers and fornicators and such, along with homosexuals, and says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he said that verse means those who continue in a sinful life will not go to heaven. Well, he got kicked off of the rugby team in Australia for that. And then after that, he then got thrown under the bus by a mega church pastor who attempted to explain all that away. And here's what the mega church evangelical, supposedly Bible-believing pastor said. He said, while sin is a real issue, the God I know and seek to follow is a God of love. As though love and judgment were inherently contradiction and could not possibly coexist. Like you could not possibly make a judgment about your child and discipline your child and still love your child. Oh no, it couldn't be. Couldn't put those two things together. So number one throws up that as a contradiction. Love, justice can't coexist. Who says? Of course they coexist. He goes on. Jesus says that he did not come to condemn the world. He came to save it. Stop there. He's quoting John 3:17. Save it from what? What did Jesus come to save the world from? Oh yeah, from judgment, from condemnation. He goes on. As a Christian, we would do well to follow the example of the founder of our faith. I believe there is a heaven and hell, he said. But if you study Scripture, you won't read about Jesus screaming to people that they are going to hell. All right, Jesus didn't scream at people in that way, but did he talk about it? Did he talk about hell? Did he say that there's a place where the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched? Well, there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Does he say that the rich man lifts up his eyes, being in torment and pleading that someone would deliver him from these flames? Just about everything we know about hell, we learn from the lips of Jesus. And worst of all, he quoted John 3:17, where Jesus says that the Son, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but then he didn't read the next verse. You always need to be careful about a selective reading of the Bible. Read verse 17, but you don't read verse 18. Chapter 3. Verse 18 says, he who does not believe is condemned already. So Jesus says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The next verse, he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's the difference between purpose and effect, and that's exactly what we have here in verse 48. No, he didn't come to judge, but verse 48, the one who rejects me, the default condition of humanity set is maintained and does not receive my words has a judge. What's that judge? The word that I have spoken to him. What word? That gospel word. Calling you to repentance. Calling you to faith. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So Jesus has come to do what? Well, he's come to judge, to deliver us from judgment. And all who would be delivered from condemnation and judgment must believe and receive that word and keep that word. And to reject Jesus' words is to reject Jesus. Right, judgment's an unpopular theme. Now, I understand why people try to avoid it. However, if Jesus employs the tactic of trying to persuade people of the urgency of his final words and appeals to judgment, don't you think we ought to echo that? Don't you think we ought to continue to repeat his message that warns that there is a judgment? And so his words need to be heard and heeded if we were to be spared what will happen on the day of judgment. All right, then, point number three. We've looked, number one, at who is Jesus. Number two, what was Jesus' mission? And then just as a third point, I want to answer the question, why should I listen? In other words, I still don't get it. I'm still not convinced that I have any need of Jesus or this salvation gospel message. So, to underscore, Jesus again goes back to his identity. He bookends this final sermon, this final appeal, with yet another reminder, these final reminders of his identity. Here is why you should listen. And he enlists the support of his Father in heaven. He says in verse 49, "For I have not spoken of my own authority." I have not spoken literally of myself. This is not just my authority or my words or my message, but the Father, God the Father. It's his words who sent me, has himself given me a commandment, gospel as commandment to believe, as a message to repent and believe. God the Father has given that message to God the Son. If one person of the Trinity is not enough, Jesus says Father and Son both are of one mind about this message. Verse 50. And I know his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. This commandment, these principles, this commanded message is a message of eternal life. This gospel message has divine origin and divine authority, and therefore the urgency. Because this is the last public message that he's giving. It might be your last public message. It might be the last time you hear this. Could be. We don't know when we're going to die. We don't know when we'll be back in church. Well, we don't know when we'll hear the scripture expounded again. We don't know when we'll hear Jesus' words elaborated upon and applied. And so there's urgency. This is God reaching out in Christ, calling the world to reconciliation. And when we set up these tables, we're providing a picture of that reconciliation. Because this is table fellowship. Jesus inviting us to his table. That is a privilege. That God Almighty, the Son, should invite us to his table. That is a privilege. That speaks of intimacy. That speaks of reconciled relationship. That speaks of friendly terms between God and us and this fellowship, one with the other. And yet there's this urgency not to ignore, not to avoid, not to postpone, not to plug one's ears, not to harden one's heart, not to imagine another time, another place, not to say later when I've had time to do what I want. But there's urgency in Jesus dealing with the public, dealing with the crowd. You're not going to hear from me anymore. This is it. I'm going to talk to my disciples, but not to you. So hear me. Listen to what I'm saying. Receive the light. Submit to my command. Receive my gospel, this good news of salvation and eternal life, while you have opportunity so to do, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, the table reminds us of the great privileges that we have to know you, to dine with you, to enjoy table fellowship with you, to know you as Father, to know that we are your beloved, protected, and provisioned children. And, oh Lord, we pray that there might not be even one here today who would delay to respond to Jesus' invitation and be saved and receive the gift of eternal life. Oh, that we might all put all our trust in you and not in some imagined goodwill that will pop up in eternity beyond the grave. Oh, that we might trust in Christ alone and not in universal benevolence, but in the Savior whom the Father sent and through whom He speaks. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So now we come to a high point in the life of the church where we come to tables to enjoy the Lord's Supper. This is a covenantal meal. I want to contrast it with a sacrificial understanding of the Lord's Supper. This is not a sacrifice. The sacrifice of Christ was once for all and complete. Jesus said, "It is finished." He said that on the cross. Atonement had been made. Salvation had been accomplished. It isn't repeated. It isn't reenacted. Rather, this is a covenantal meal. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus announced. And as such, it's a time in which God reaffirms His promises and we reaffirm ours. That's the nature of a covenant arrangement. A covenant is like a contract. And so God portrays His promises by the bread and the cup. The bread reminding of His body. This was a real physical body that suffered. It was a real physical death that He entered into. The blood represents that death. Bodily suffering, bread. Blood, the cup. And through those promises, what are we to know? That for those who repent, their sins are forgiven. For those who put their faith in Christ, they are reconciled to God. They receive the gift of eternal life. And in this world, peace, joy, contentment. And we then, in turn, reaffirm our commitment to Christ, the commitment to turn from our sin, the commitment to serve Him, honor Him, obey Him, worship Him, to rear our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to pursue His glory whether we eat or drink or whatever we do. So this is a time of rededication. Some of you out of a certain tradition will understand that language. A rededication, a recommitment, a reaffirmation, a ratifying of our commitment to God in Christ as He reaffirms His commitment to us. We invite all who have made a public profession of faith in Christ and have been received into communion fellowship by the governing authorities of your church to join with us. We invite all who are members in good standing in evangelical churches to participate with us in this meal. We don't restrict the table to our congregation or just the Presbyterians, but to all who have made a credible profession of faith, which has been accepted by the leadership of the church to which you belong. I want to also read the warnings of the apostle to those who should not participate. Basically, they are those who don't understand the meal, those who have never been admitted to the meal, and those who have been admitted but are frankly in outright rebellion. You are resisting service, obedience. You're not complying with the requirements of the Christian life. You're just gone your own way. You are, so long as that rebellion continues, are to refrain. Here's the warning. Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. Hear then the words of institution. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you eat or drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so all who are sincere, informed, and approved by the Church of Jesus Christ, who love our Lord Jesus in sincerity and truth, we invite to come to the Lord's table and find ease, refreshment, and strength for your weak and wearied souls. We'll sing together as we further prepare hymn number 252. You have it as a bulletin insert as well. "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." As we begin to sing that first stanza, I'm going to ask those who are seated along the walls to move into the tables, and then also the next section until all the seats are taken. And if on the last stanza open spaces remain, I'm going to ask you in the center to then fill in where those open spaces remain. 252, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross."